Psalm 76. Let's just pray one more time. Father, thanks for a chance to be able to worship you. Thanks for the exciting things coming up. And be with us tonight. Let your word come alive in each one of us. And we praise your name. Amen. Psalm 76. Now, I have a little frog in my throat here, so you have to bear with me. Psalm 76 is believed to be written in the backdrop of a man by the name of Sennacherib. He was an Assyrian king that was a king in the time of Israel's king, Hezekiah. Now, the deal with this backdrop of this story was it's a very incredible story. You can look, I believe, Isaiah, what is it, 36 or something like in there, records what happened. I think it is also recorded in Kings. Those of you in the New Believer study probably know. And but the story goes that Sennacherib, he was an Assyrian, and they decided that they were going to move in on Israel and take it over. So they sent a message while holding siege to Jerusalem. They came with thousands and thousands of troops, laid siege to Jerusalem, and it really, really looked bad. They sent a message to Hezekiah, and he got this letter, and basically it was just kind of calling them out. It was a daunting letter saying, your God's no God, and we can whoop you, and my dad's bigger than your dad, that kind of stuff. And sent this message, and Hezekiah did the right thing. He went into the temple, and he spread out the letter on the altar and said, Lord, looky here. And I think if we could got in that practice into that in our own lives, where when we get those kind of situations, those nasty letters in our lives, so to speak, that we were to go and to spread it out before God, because, listen, you know what? We're children of God. That doesn't mean that we aren't to take action and we can sit around and just go, God, I don't really want to work, but you pay my rent. No, I don't think that's going to fly either. But there are times in lives where we go through trials and tribulations and that you can go to your father and say, Dad, look, you know what? I need you. Can you help me with this? And Hezekiah did just that, said, Lord, they're saying you're not a God. You know what? If I were you, you know, I'd crush them. I'd whoop these guys. And the next morning, when they woke up, they looked out over the walls, and 185,000 Assyrians lay dead, all killed by one angel overnight. One angel, 185,000. Needless to say, the ones who were living kind of made them a little jumpy. They got on their horses, they went home, back to Syria. And so this is the kind of the story behind the Psalm 76, when it's really a psalm of praise and really a celebration of God's judgment also. So beginning in verse 1, Psalm 76, he says, In Judah is God known, his name is great in Israel. In Salem, and that's short for Jerusalem, okay, also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. There broke he the arrows of the bow and the shield and the sword and the battle. Selah, or think on these things. Thou art, verse 4, more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted are spoiled, they have slept their sleep, and none of the men of might have found their hands. At thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and horse are cast into a deep sleep. Thou, even thou, art to be feared, and who may stand in the sight when once thou art angry? Now, we've kind of discussed this a little bit lately, and this idea that oftentimes we have a hard time rectifying what is often perceived as the angry God of the Old Testament with the loving God of the New Testament. But he's very much one and the same God. There is a God who is loving and grace-filled and merciful beyond belief. But there is a God that is a God of justice and that will exercise his anger and his wrath upon this world one day. Now, I don't know when that day will be. Every day that he goes on, you get to experience the loving God. And I hope no one is here to experience the wrathful God. I don't want to be here. But he's one and the same God. And here they're speaking of seeing God's wrath, and they indeed did see the wrath of God. I want you to notice in verse 4 it says, Thou art more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. Now the writer acknowledges here the presence of the mountains of prey. But he's also saying that God is greater. See, one of the things is denying the fact that there's trouble denying the fact there's tribulation, denying this kind of stuff, does not make it go away, you know? I realize that a lot of pulpits these days are teaching this kind of thing that's almost a spiritual mind over matter kind of thing. You know, it's the name it and claim it, and it's like, I'm not broke, you know, send me $5.95, I'll send you this billfold, it'll never be empty, you know, that kind of thing. And it's like, well, why don't you just get one of those wallets then? You don't need any my $5.95. Or whatever idea that these problems don't exist. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible tells us that it'll rain on saint and sinner alike. The Bible says you will experience tribulation. You will have trial. It's guaranteed. Now see, oftentimes when it comes, we're surprised. And it even spoke in the Bible about that. It says, don't be surprised when these things come about. They're going to come. And so when they come, you know, it takes us so long to get to the point where we're not surprised anymore. You know? In fact, well, this guy, Richard Brautigan, wrote a poem once that says, it's called The Greatest Surprise. It says, the greatest surprise is when you gradually come to realize that nothing surprises you anymore. That's his poem. He's a great poet. Anyway, he's dead now. Anyway, with poetry like that, I know you're thinking, well, whew, we miss him too, let me tell you. The idea is the fact that, you know, we shouldn't be surprised when trials and tribulations come about. In this psalm here, he's saying that it's going to come. And he's acknowledging that there is these mountains of prey. The trials will come about. But he's also saying it doesn't matter because thou art more glorious, thou art more excellent, and my God is bigger. 1 John 4:4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. What a great verse. You know, that works for so many great applications. You know, you lay in there and hearing the things that go bump at night. You can just keep saying, hey, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Greater is he that is in me than he is in the world. We have nothing to fear. Our God's bigger. Our God is stronger. And so he's acknowledging that fact, and he goes on and he says, the stout-hearted are spoiled. These guys, the Assyrians, stood outside the wall and says, come on out, you know. We're going to take what's yours. These guys were tough guys. But you see, we have to realize something, guys, that our God, he's the heavyweight champion of the universe. No one beats our God. And even the stout-hearted here are spoiled. No one defeats our God. He goes on in verse 6 and says, at thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse are cast into a dead sleep. And basically, he's talking about are cast into dead. Okay. Thou, even thou, art to be feared. Who may stand in the sight where once thou art angry? Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven, and earth feared and was still. When God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth, Salah. Now, I want you to notice that verse 9. When God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth. Sometimes I think we get a misconception of who God came for. We kind of, as Christians, oftentimes practice, God came, God sent his son to die on the cross for Christians. You know, God sent his son to die for those who are born again, or for those who will be Christians, or for good people. I mean, obviously, God wouldn't have sent his son to die for people like Adolf Hitler and Jeffrey Dahmer. I mean, obviously not for those guys. And Jesus came to die for all of mankind, and he did. He paid for the sins of all mankind that ever existed. The only thing that separates them from an eternity with Jesus Christ, with God the Father, and an eternity apart from them in utter darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. The only thing that separates them is no longer payment for sin. That's already been done. Now it's only receiving that work. Do you understand? It's just being born again, receiving the work that is done. The payment's already been made for everybody. But look here, it says, to save all the meek of the earth. There must be a meekness that goes on inside of us. You see, it is pride that keeps us from coming to the Father. Now, if you are Yeshua Palooza, I spoke on that, on a topic of what must I do to be lost. And this idea that it is pride that keeps us from coming to the Lord. That is the destructive influence. It says, the Bible tells us, pride cometh before a fall. You bet. Little falls and a great big fall, right off the cliff into hell for eternity. That's what pride gives you. It's in the destructive influence. And there must be a breaking, there must be a humbling, there must be a meekness of heart and soul. Now, meekness here, it does mean poor, weak, humble and afflicted. Matthew 5:5 says, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. But again, I think oftentimes we have a misunderstanding of the word meek. We think meek means weak, and meek does not mean weak at all. We know from the Old Testament that it says that Moses was the meekest man on earth. But Moses was anything but weak, wasn't he? I mean, we all seen the movie, you know. Parting on in the hole, it's all parts, you know, and it's a Charlton Heston kind of thing going there. And so we know that he was anything but weak, but he was a meek man. Jesus Christ himself was not weak. He said, Peter, I could call 10,000 angels, but I won't. This day's destined for me. And he told Pilate, he goes, you could not have anything that I haven't given you. You could not crucify me unless I would allow that to happen. And so Jesus was meek, but he was anything but weak. You probably heard the expression that meekness means strength under control. But I'll go one step further than that. The key here is strength under his control. See, lots of times we think, I want to be meek, strength under control, and I grit my teeth, and white knuckled. I'm going to be strong, but I'm going to be under control, you know. And it's like, not for very long, you know. I see those kind of people too, and they look like a bomb ready to explode, you know, and I'm just going to move across the room from them because it's only a matter of time. Meekness is strength under his control, because meekness is a supernatural quality of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, you cannot achieve godly meekness unless you are therefore filled with the Holy Spirit, that you have the presence of the Holy Spirit in you. People, you know that I drive home this point. I hope you're not sick of hearing it, but the key to Christian living is not by trying. Not by trying to just grit your teeth. Not by, I think I can, and I'm going to be a good person, and I'm no longer going to sin. The key is saying, Lord, send your Holy Spirit, fill me with your presence, guide me on a daily level, and then responding to that Holy Spirit. He will empower you for that which he has called you to. That's what the Bible says. Many of us are wanting to empower ourselves. It's the Holy Spirit. I know it kind of ruffles our feathers, especially as Americans, because we're can-do kind of people, you know. You know, it's just like, tell me what I need to do, and we'll go out and do it. You know, Christianity is so contrary to every other religion, albeit false religion, that this world has to offer. You look at all of them, and it's all, something you must do to reach a spiritual plane. You know, I either need to meditate enough, I need to be good enough, I need to say enough Hail Marys. I need to do whatever it takes in order to reach some sort of spiritual plane. Read the Word of God yourself. You don't have to take my word for it. The Bible is clear. You cannot. And I'll go one step further than that. You look through history. Have we ever done it? No. Look in your own heart in the mirror and look at yourself in the mirror. Have you ever done it? No. So, the world has never done it. The Bible says you can't do it. And you know you've never done it. The key is the Holy Spirit. It's not you. You cannot reach nirvana. But you can reach heaven, and you got to do it with him. See, Christianity is not us reaching out to God. It's God reaching out to us. Because we could never reach him. We're just this big. Compared to a God that's big enough to say, I'm going to make the universe the size of my hand. I got a chance Monday, finally. I got this nice new powerful telescope. I finally got to go out, way out where it's dark, lots of sky, because I have no sky where I live. I got trees. To go out and look at the stars and see God's creation with that thing. Man, that just goes on forever out there. We're not going out there, guys. Not in these bodies. I'm going out there. Someday. But it won't be no spaceship. He goes on and says, the meek of the earth, and he goes on in verse 10 and says, excuse me, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shall thou restrain. Check out this verse now. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. Now, that on the surface just doesn't make any sense, does it? Wait, are you saying that man's anger is going to give praise to God? That's exactly what it's saying. The Living Bible says, man's futile wrath will bring you glory. You will use it as an ornament. I like the Living Bible. You see, God will be glorified. We covered it on... Did we? No, we didn't get that far on Sunday, did we? Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. I guess you'll get it this Sunday. That whole ordination thing. Took too much time. No, I'm kidding. God's going to use man's wrath as an ornament. He goes on and says, "Vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared." Now, see what God had done. There was probably a lot of vows made. Lord, help me. Lord, deliver me. Oh, Lord, I'll come through if you do this. I'll do this if you do this. He's saying, vow and pay. In other words, promise, then make good. We know it as stand and deliver. If you promise something to God, you better answer that call. You better make good that promise. The Bible is very clear about the danger of making vows. You make a vow to God, you better hold to it. That's what he's saying. If you're going to make a promise, then make good on it. Verse 12 says, "He shall cut off the spirit of the princes. He is terrible to the kings of the earth." Now, we've gone over this again and again in the book of Psalms about God's sovereign hand over the nations of the earth. And how oftentimes we want to kind of gear ourselves that we want to change the world, we want to change the government. You know, it's just a matter of enough signatures, enough votes, enough picket signs, we can change the world. No, you won't. And you say, "Oh, that's so cynical, Tim." No, it's guaranteed. You can take it to the bank. You know why I know that? Because the Bible says so. The Bible says that this world will wax worse and worse. That's not my words. That's the Word of God. This world is going to wax worse and worse. It's going to get worse and worse. We're not going to change this world. And when it comes to government and stuff like this, again, I'm not telling you not to vote. By all means, vote. I don't know how long the Lord's going to tarry before He comes back. But I'm also not going to spend all my time as a political activist. The Bible tells us, as a soldier, I am not to entangle myself in earthly affairs. Now, are you a soldier? I consider myself a soldier. I'm not going to entangle myself in earthly affairs. Now, the key word's entangle. I'm not going to do that. I'm a soldier of Jesus Christ. He's my king. He's my president. That's my government. I'm investing in that. I'm voting for him. And the only way he's going to win is when he comes back and crushes all the enemies of this world and set up a new kingdom, the earthly reign of Jesus Christ. And for 1,000 years, there'll be no voting. Because finally we will have the leader that we need. But this world will never do that. And look at this verse. "He shall cut off the spirit of the princes." Who's he? God. He is terrible, or the word is awesome, to the kings of the earth. He. You see, the Bible, I can't find anything that calls me to go out and change the government here in this world. But I can find you verse after verse after passage after passage. Give me a pencil and paper. I'll write you hundreds that tell us not to do that kind of thing, that that's His business, and for us to do what? Spread the gospel. Love each other. Build the kingdom of God. These are the things we're called to do. And I don't know where we got off base. I think we started thinking we were pretty strong. We were pretty powerful. Pretty arrogant. Pretty prideful. And, you know, I really don't know. I don't have all the secrets of how to run the government. I don't have any clue how to run a government. I barely know how to run my own life. God will change everything, and He will fix everything. I had a pastor the other day tell me I had a doomsday mentality. I told him my doomsday mentality come from the book of Revelation. Maybe he ought to read it. Psalm 77 says, "I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and He gave ear unto me." Now, if you write under Psalm 77, your Bible may have a little note that says, "To the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph." Now, Jeduthun, we don't really know too much about this guy, but his name means praise giver. Wouldn't that be a cool name for a kid? Jeduthun, of course, Jeduthun. He'd have to be like 16 before he knew how to spell his name. But Jeduthun, it means praise giver, okay? And we know that he had something to do within the musicians during David's reign. He shows up here and there in history, but we don't really know too much about him. But the writer of this psalm now writes an interesting psalm. He begins and says, I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. So right off the bat, he's talking about going to God, and not just prayer, but a cry unto God with my voice. This is a passionate prayer. Been there? God, hear me. Listen to what I have to say. Verse 2, he goes, in the day of my trouble... Oh, wait a minute. There it is again. Oh, believers having trouble? Oh, yes. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My soul ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Salah. So it goes in verse 2 again. He says, in the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. I sought the Lord. Now, guys, in the day of trouble, we tend to seek so many different things, don't we? I mean, whenever we get in trouble, I mean, think for a minute. Where do you run? We all kind of have our pet worldly place to run. You know? What, a bottle? Is that where you run? Something snortable? Something smokable? Something female? TV? The mall? You know, we all have our place to run when times get in trouble to kind of escape the trouble. You know what? There's another thing I don't understand. It's an American mentality. It is this mentality that we are supposed to escape the trouble. And we do everything we can, and we're willing to deal with anything the world dishes out in order to try to escape the trouble. But my Bible says trouble's going to come, and there's only one place where to go, and that's God. Oh, but Tim, I need something besides that. Boy, we are a weak people. It says, go to God. And here he's saying, in the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. You don't know what cuts a dynamic Christian out of the pack? It's one when the day of trouble arises, he or she seeks the Lord, not the things of this world. Because the things of this world will always leave you empty. You know it, don't you? Come on, I mean, all of us in this room, we've been out there long enough to know that the world's cures always leave us empty. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. So he's acknowledging right off the fact, right off the bat here, the fact that there will be trouble. The day of trouble will come. He says, but I sought the Lord, my sore, and really it's kind of a poor translation, King James there, it's my hand ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. And in other words, he's talking about the fact that he prayed all night. He's talking about his hand there. He's prayed all night long. And I don't know if you've ever been in that kind of a situation. Ever had such a difficulty going on in your life where you prayed all night long? Verse 3, I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Salah. Now, he's going on here talking about this trouble he's going through, that he sought the Lord, that he prayed all night. And then he goes on and says, I remembered God and I was troubled. Now, remembering God shouldn't trouble us. But there are times in our lives that that's exactly what happens, isn't it? When all of a sudden you remember God and it's like, oh no. And you go on, it says, I complained, and really, again, poor interpretation there. The word is like meditated, and it has to do with taking it to a next mental level. I thought a lot about it. I meditated. I concentrated on that problem, and my spirit was overwhelmed. So look at it again. I remembered God, and I was troubled. I thought about it even a lot more, and then I became overwhelmed. Been there, did that. Been in a situation in our lives where we just start to feel overwhelmed. Verse 4, thou holdest mine eyes waking. I'm so troubled that I can't speak. He's saying, I can't sleep. I can't even speak. I'm so overwhelmed with this situation. I'm overwhelmed with this trial, this thing's going on. Now notice again as we go through this, still no direction to go out and see what the world has to offer concerning this, to relieve the pain. Verse 5 says, I have considered the days of old and the years of ancient times. He's saying as he lays there, overwhelmed, he can't sleep, he can't speak. He starts to remember the good old days, the times past when things were good. Isn't that where our heart always goes? Oh man, See, as we start to find out here, as we go on in the psalm, apparently there had been a sin in this writer's life, and it was overwhelming him, and now he's starting to remember the good old days. He's starting to remember what life was like before he got involved in this. He was trying to remember what things were like when he was right with God, the good old days. Been there? Have you ever? Can you look back and remember the good old days? I pray tonight, if you're sitting here and you can look back and say, yes, you know, I've been a Christian for years. I look back, I can remember the good old days, and this isn't it. Then you can relate to what the writer... See, really, when I speak to you about the Lord, what I'm concerned about is not so much what God did for you 10 years ago. What God did to you way back when. And oh yeah, boy, I remember back in the Jesus movement of the 70s. Wow, that was great. And Calvary Chapel, as a movement, are the worst guilty of this. Because we want to talk so much about, you know, the 60s and 70s. And hey, all the hippies back there in Calvary days. And yeah, and everything filled up the churches. And we were all barefoot, you know, long hairs. It was great, you know. And it's like, where are they now? Oh, they're here. Yeah, that's where they are. But we want to look back and remember those good old days. What about now? Calvary Chapel just had their, 30th anniversary as a movement. What I want to know is what about now? And I'm not fingering them. I want about us as a church individually. We can look back and say, oh, remember the storefront days? Oh, those were good days, man. Ooh, the Spirit was moving then. Really? What about now? What about now? What about individually? What about now? Remember, oh, man... When I was first saved, man, me and God, we were like this. We were tight. Ooh, we moved. We did some great things for God in those days. What about now? Well, you know, now, I've had little trials. I've had little problems in my life. It doesn't say you have trials in your life that you can kind of sit out of the game for a while. I don't find that anywhere. He says, I can't sleep. I can't speak. I'm remembering the days of old. I'm remembering the good old days. Verse 6, I called a remembrance, my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. In other words, he's overwhelmed here with the difference between the state where he is in now and the way things used to be. And oftentimes we can lay awake at night and we can roll those things over my mind and we can go, how did I get here? I can't remember the road I was on. Because you see, the devil is very subtle, and he moves so slowly, and he's got all the time in the world, you see, and he just works it, and he's so subtle, and one day you just wake up and you look back and you go, you know, I remember good times, and this ain't it, but I don't know how I got here. I don't know how I got here. I don't know how this happened. And that diligent search in your heart, you just rip your very heart out of you trying to figure out how you ever got to this situation. This verse 6 here, when the word search, in the Hebrew, that word gives picture of no rock unturned. I've searched everywhere. I'm trying to figure out how I ever got into this state. Verse 7, will the Lord cast off forever? And will He be favorable no more? Now the writer starts down a little bit of a path here where he starts to examine his own heart in light of God. And he starts to wonder, look, it's quiet. He's experienced the passage that tells us, if I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear me. In other words, when I hold on to a sin, I flip the switch. And now there is something between God and I, and it's not what He wants, and it's not His design, and it's not His doing. It's my doing, because I'm holding on to sin in my life. And now he starts to go down the road wondering if he will ever hear the voice of God and feel God's power and involvement in his life again. And he goes, will the Lord cast me off forever? Will He be favorable no more? Have you ever had that feeling? It's like, God, where are You? I've been alone for so long here now. And you know, I'll tell you one thing. That may not be years or even months. I tell you, for many of us that have walked with Christ, a couple of days that it's like that seems like an eternity. God, where are You? Or will You ever come back? Verse 8, is His mercy clean, gone forever? Clean, gone forever. Oh, yeah. Good King James there, huh? Does His promise fail forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His tender mercy? Salah. And I said, this is my infirmity. Now, one thing about the writer, is Asaph here is taking credit for the problem. See, he's not adopting a pass-the-buck mentality, especially, this is very, very popular in today's. You know, it's like, I think Tom was talking about this down at the gathering the other night. You know, what is it, my dad took away my bike when I was 5, and I just haven't ever recovered. And we start looking at the situation, we look at our lives, and it's like, well, it's my dad's fault. He wasn't there. It was my mom's fault. She made me eat too many vegetables, you know. It was this teacher's fault. It was this person's fault. This happened to me. That happened to me. And for the rest of our life, we whine and whimper through life. When God says, all things become new upon salvation. All things. You're a new creature. Now, I'm not saying there will not be some pain there. But that is God's pain now. You take it and you put it at His feet and say, Lord, I can either sit here and be handicapped for the rest of my life, whining about what I don't have in You, or I can sit it at Your feet and I can realize that I am a new creature in You and I'm going on now. I don't want to stand before the Lord someday and try to explain to Him, oh, my dad took my bike when I was 5, so I'm sorry I didn't do anything for you. I can't. I don't want to do that. Asaph here is taking full responsibility for the situation when he says, this is my infirmity. And that pride thing we talked about at the first, that's where it comes down to. When you finally get to the problem, it's like, you know what? It's not anyone else's fault. It's not the pastor's fault. It's not that church's fault. It's not that guy's fault. It's not this person's fault. It's me. It's me and God. This is my infirmity. But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. The word there, infirmity, it means sorrow. Asaph is saying, this is my wound, this is my pain. Again, he isn't trying to buck the responsibility. He's not trying to deny participation here. Verse 11, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember the wonders of old. You see, it seems like the most often, what happens and gets us involved in trial, gets us into a backslidden state, is we forget where we came from. We forget what God has done in the past. We forget what He's already done for us. And it's so easy, you know. And I don't know about you guys, when I forget about those things, frankly, I'm ashamed of myself when I realize it. I've had those doubts. I've had those situations. It's like even within the church, facing a difficult situation or whatever in the church, and I start thinking, oh, I don't know, God, this doesn't look good. Oh, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know. Are we going to make it through this one? Am I going to make it through this one? And God's like, Tim, have I ever let you down? No. Not ever. Not ever. That doesn't mean that I've got everything I've wanted in my flesh. That doesn't mean every time I ask God, you know, can I have a viper? You know, yeah, sure, here's the keys, boy. You know, He's not going to do that to me. I'm talking about the fact that He is taking care of me. I said before you here today, and God is my Savior, He's my Lord, and He's my friend, He's my brother, and He is taking care of me, and He's never let me down. And I trust Him. It's like, I'm sorry, Lord. I don't know what I was thinking. And that's where you experience the mercy and grace of God. Because as long as you are truly a prodigal son, and the key is not prodigal, the key is son, you can always, always, always come home. Now, if you're a pig, and you're comfortable in the pig pen, and you're not a son, then it's a whole different story. There's no, time limit on it. You know what I'm saying? You say, oh, but I've been away from God for so long. I've racked up, a huge list of sin, and the burden is heavy. I've got this deep, chasm. It's filled Grand Canyon, filled with sins since I walked away from Him. And I guarantee you one thing, when you go to God and you say, God, listen, I'd like to repent of my sin, I'd like to give it to You, the answer that He's going to give you is sin? What sin? oh, the sin that I threw as far as the east is from the west, that sin, oh son, that was gone a long time ago. You see, now it's not a matter of sin, it's a matter of relationship. And I love you, and thank you for coming home. The only thing sin does to us now is break relationship with God. This is my... will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember the wonders of old. I will meditate also of all the work and talk of thy doings. Oftentimes, when we get into a situation of sin, we want to talk about our days of sin. I have people tell me that. You know, they'll just we'll go down the years and give me the big list of, oh, I did this, and boy, I did this, and I was a terrible man. You wouldn't believe what I did back there. Oh, I did this, I did that. You know, I don't want to hear it. I'll just tell you corporately. What I want to hear from you now is, you know what God did for me today? Oh, Tim, you wouldn't believe what God did. Man, I was down, but He picked me up. Oh, Tim, you wouldn't believe what God's doing. That's what I want to hear. What is God doing for you and with you today? We should be talking about those things. I talk of His doings. Verse 12, I meditate on His work, not on my past sins. Let them go. Don't glory in sin. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Now it's interesting. It says, Thy way of God is in the sanctuary. Now he just went down through this whole line here concerning the sin in his life. He talked about his infirmities and being under them and this whole burden. And he says, Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. And the full extent of that word sanctuary in the Hebrew means apartness, holiness, separateness. Thy way, O God, is separated from this world. The word is sanctification. Come up from amongst them, be ye separate. It has to do with being separate from this world. See, I realize that it's oftentimes a difficult day-by-day task to know how much am I in the world in which to be used by God, and how much separate am I away from the world because I'm a child of God? I don't have that answer for you today. That's something for you to seek God on. But let me tell you something. The problem, I'll be frank with you, and I'll speak to you as Calvary Chapel Menominee. I can't speak for the rest of the world. But even for us, the danger here is not because we're too holy and too separate. Is it? If anything, we're dancing so close to the flame, we all got tans, okay? We're reaching the world. That's not the issue. But oftentimes we can look at that situation, it's like, oh, you know, it's going to go out and snort a little cocaine with my brother here, and we're going to witness to him while I'm doing it. Yeah, oh, there's a good plan. Mm-hmm. Yeah, just being all things to all things, brother. All things to all people, you know. No. Don't kid yourself, because you're not kidding anyone else. The answer to the problems here that this guy's having is being separate from sin. You cannot say, you know, I want to stop drinking, but hang around in bars. I want to stop smoking dope, but hang around with dopes. Or, you know, it's like, well, I'm not going to smoke grass anymore, but, you know, these are all my friends, and I can just be with them. They're smoking up a little bit, you know, and I'm still going to hang around with them because I'm witnessing to them. No, you're not. You're getting contact high. Hey, I've been there. I ain't no fool, you know. You rolled up windows in a car, works great. Yeah. It's like your own mini concert. It's a dead show with four wheels, isn't it? Yeah. And so we kind of have this idea, and I really think that we as a body of Christ need to learn in a deeper sense what it means to walk away from sin. To walk away from dangerous situations. To look at a situation and go, you know what? I'm not supposed to be there. And if I go there, I'm going to fall. And when you do, there's no one to blame but yourself. We get there and we fall down and we go, "Hey God, where were you, man? You know, I fell down over here, you know, little dust on your nose. I fell down over here. How come you weren't helping me?" It's like, dude, I didn't tell you to go into that house. Get out of that house. Come up from amongst them. Be ye separate. Walk sanctified. Separate for me. Is there a difference between you and the world? When they look at you, do they say, "That person's like Jesus. That person's different"? If they don't, you got a problem. You got a problem. I was counseling a gentleman the other day. He's telling me about his brothers. You know? "Yeah, I smoke a lot, you know, a little weed, but I'm witnessing to him at the same time." Yeah, it's really going to work good. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Apartness. Holiness. Separateness. 1 John speaks of the fact that if we say that we are of God, but we don't keep His commandments, we're a liar. The truth is not in us. See, I think so many of us walk around and it's like, "Oh, I slipped. You know, I fell down today. You know, I kind of messed up, man. You know, pray with me, sure. Next week, pray with me, sure. Next week, oh, I slipped, sure." Over, 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 and over again. And at some point, you have to go, "You know what, dude? You don't want to come up. You don't want to get out. You're in that situation because you want to be there." And 1 John tells me you need to be very concerned about your very salvation. You cannot say that I love God, but I don't keep His commandments. 1 John tells us we're liars. The way of God is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Guys, I think lots of times when we try to deal with trouble in our lives, we try to deal with situation in our lives. Let me see if I can explain to you. We get our hands around a certain issue, and we hang on to that thing white-knuckled. And then we go to God and say, "God, help me with this thing I got in my hands." And He's saying, "Dude, let go. God, help me. Help me, God. Hey, help me. Get me out of this situation." Let go, dude. "Help me, God. Let go." And then people come to the pastor and it's like, "Pastor, I have this problem." And you know what? I don't have anything other to tell you too than, "Dude, let go. Go." It's like, "No, don't you have anything like deep? Anything philosophical? Can you quote me some passages that, you know, out of Joel or Jeremiah, something deep, you know?" No. Let go. And the truth be told, we just don't want to let go. And so when we get in trouble holding on to that thing, it's our own fault. And we cannot then go to God and say, "God, where were you?" Because He's going to look back and say, "Dude, where were you? Holding on to the very thing you're telling me you want to let go." Verse 14, "Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed the people and sons of Jacob and Joseph Salah." Guys, it's God, it's God, it's all God. Just let go and He'll deal with it all. Verse 16, "The waters saw thee, O God, the waters saw thee. They were afraid, the depths also were troubled." And verse 16 there, guys, it's a very poetic way of saying, here the writer Asaph is saying, "Lord God, even the waters, they see you. Even waters understand your ways." And the example here is the Red Sea. The waters hear your voice. The waters know you're God. The waters obey you. But man does not. It's funny how we kind of get the idea that we're just the top of the heap here in the world. Yes, sir. We're man. We got it all figured out. We've conquered all of nature. He's saying just the opposite. Asaph's saying, you know what? The waters know. Because when God spoke, the waters parted. And for many of us, God speak and we don't part. The water saw thee, O God. The water saw thee. They were afraid. The depths also were troubled. The skies poured out water. The skies sent out a sound, meaning thunder. Thine arrows, meaning lightning, also went abroad. The voice of thy thunder was in the heaven. The lightnings lighted the world. The earth. You see, nature knows who's God. It's us that has a problem with it. Thy ways is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Thy way. Now he's saying, thy ways in the sea. In other words, the path of God, he's able to, with a command, part the Red Sea, stop the river Jordan from flowing, that the children of Israel would walk across on dry land. That's the path of God. What's he mean? It means the path of God is a supernatural path. And when they stood before the Red Sea, it looked like there's no way. I don't understand what God's doing here. I'm not going to be able to deal with this. But God made the path. God parted the Red Sea. Isaiah 26:7 says, the way of the just is uprightness. Does anyone not understand that passage? The way of the just is uprightness. The way of the just is uprightness. You want to be just? The path is uprightness. And that path comes supernaturally from God, the strength of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way which seems right unto the man, but the end thereof is death. That's man's path. Man's path leads to death. And we as Christians, those of you that are children of God tonight, we know that. We know it here anyway. We have it intellectually. And we have it at a time in our life we've turned away from that path and went, you know what? That path, that's man's path, that's dead man's path. I'm not going down that path. I'm going to go in the Red Sea path. And we know it. But the problem is, as believers, once in a while, we just like to go walk the path for just a little while. Well, we don't intend to stay there. We know where the path ends. It ends in death. Oh, but Pastor, I'm not going to follow it to its end. I'm just going to walk it for a little while here. I know this path leads to death. I know it's a bad path. And no, there is no parting of the Red Sea on this path. This is my path. Just want to walk on it for just a little while, but I promise you, I will get off before I get to the end. Where's the end? Well, I don't know, but it's up there a ways. I'll be okay. I got a little time. Every day I get up and I shoot the dice that today isn't the end of the path. And I promise, God, before I hit the end, I'll get on that Red Sea path. I'll get on the path that you've instructed. The way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Holiness, apartness, separateness. No longer on that path. But I don't know where this path is going. No. But do you know where man's path is going? Is there a curve up ahead? Oh, I don't know. Does it go down or go up? Oh, I don't know. Is it bumpy or is it pavement? I don't know, Pastor, and you're scaring me now. I don't know. Get off that path, and at least the other path, you may not know where it's going, but it's God's path. And if you live by faith, he says he loves you, he died for you, he walks with you, he walks inside of you, and if you're willing to trust him, no, you don't know where that path's going, but it's his path. And it's a path that leads through partings of Red Seas. Paths that lead through rivers that just stop and let you walk across on dry land. You say, Tim, what are you saying? You saying God still does the supernatural? Oh man, does He? Does He ever? Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Thou leadest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Thou leadest their people like a flock. People, we are His sheep tonight. The 23rd Psalm, man, I tell you, He may lead you through sometimes the valley of the shadow of death. Fear no evil, for thine are with me. If you trust the Lord tonight, separate yourself from this world. Walk away from that sin that has kept you in bondage. Because that path, and you know it to be true, is leading nowhere but away from God into destruction. I cannot pry whatever it is out of your hands. All I can say is, brother, sister, let go. And that's what He's asking you tonight. Let go. And all things shall become new. I shall wash away your sins and make you white as snow. Let's pray.